Today we're going to jump back into 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we really are leaping back in to this passage with both feet today. I'm titling my message, Defeating Sexual Immorality. Defeating Sexual Immorality. And if you want to turn there, you're going to need to follow in your Bible. If you don't have one with you, grab a pew Bible. There are some around. You'll want to be looking at the page. If not, it'll be on the screen for you. But let me encourage you, bring your Bibles. Times like these are too precious to miss. And an opportunity like this today, I'm going to be highlighting to you some structural features of the text that we're looking at. And those are golden moments to mark it up in your Bible and have it with you long after the sermon has passed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 12 down to verse 20, the end of the chapter. Follow along as I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul writes, "All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? So, glorify God with your body." The title, as I said, for this message is Defeating Sexual Immorality. In these few verses, Paul was trying to persuade the Corinthians to use their bodies to glorify God. So, he says, glorify God with your bodies and to flee sexual immorality. And my aim today is exactly the same. Obviously, we're going to be talking about subjects which are maybe not suitable for younger children. I have to leave that to a parent's discretion. We live in a sin-saturated and a sex-saturated world, don't we? Children are exposed to sex and sexuality at a younger and younger age. And what used to be soft porn is now music television. And if you want to protect your children from exposure to it, you can't even take them to the barbers. It's tough taking them anywhere. The music that you hear played in the shop, if you want to take them to buy them a pair of trainers, the music in the shop is the same as the music in the gym. And it's grossly sexually immoral. We maybe have to educate our children about God's view of the body. And for that, we need to understand about the body. It's not just children who need educating. The lyrics to some of the songs that they play in the gym where I work out occasionally are so painful, I'm almost unwilling to repeat them. But when I do go there without headphones, I have to listen to them. You have to listen to them as you go around the shops. I want your body. Everybody wants your body. So let's. All I want to do is love your body. My body, your body, my body, your body. Touch my body, touch my body. That's the songs of our world, and they're there for us wherever we go. Maybe it's true, I think it's true, that the lure, the attraction of sexual immorality is the strongest temptation for our generation. Here we are, a room full of young people, most, not all, I see you there, most under the age of 50. Then I can include myself. It's never been easier for young people to engage in sexual immorality. The breakdown of the family, the isolation of the television and the computer, the breakdown of society and the throwing off of the shackles of a pretended morality from a kind of an inherited religiosity has left our generation just free to go and do what it wants. And there's nothing new in that, although it's new for us in the last 40, 50 years. It's been a revolution. Corinth, the city to which Paul wrote this letter, was known for its sexual immorality. You may not have been here for the introduction to this series, but I'd encourage you to look it up. But the very term, a Corinthian woman, was a term used in the Greek and Roman world for a prostitute. The term to Corinthianize was a verb for the most gross and outrageous forms of sexual immorality. And Paul had to deal with the tremendous temptation that a culture in Corinth experienced in that sexual immorality. The temptation that they faced was what he was writing to help them to deal with. And you and I in our generation can be very thankful for that. They had great difficulty controlling themselves. They fell into many kinds of sexual immorality. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul is shocked at their sexual immorality and their tolerance of sexual immorality. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Stop. There's a shock factor there. It shouldn't be so. There should be no hint of it, says Paul elsewhere, says the Bible cover to cover. Run from it. But here in Corinth, it was being tolerated, and of a kind, says Paul, that is not tolerated even among pagans. What I mean is this, he says, for a man has his father's wife. Incest tolerated in the church. And you say, how could a church be tolerating someone committing incest openly with his stepmother? And they're proud. And that was the mess in Corinth. In verse 9, he wrote to them, he had written to them previously, chapter 5, verse 9, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, says Paul. He's not interested in trying to make a little pure, holy huddle of people who can't go near anyone else because out there are all those sexually immoral people. No, no, says Paul. Then you'd have to go out of the world. But verse 11, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother yet is guilty of sexual immorality. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, it's not the only sin. A drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, he picks up the theme again. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? A few salutary reminders. Do not be deceived, says Paul, by the Holy Spirit. Neither the sexually immoral. There it is again. First on the list. First, I believe, in the order of the most serious temptations that they were falling to in Corinth. Second, perhaps only to the problem of division, which Paul has already dealt with. But first in the order of the power of allurement, the power of that temptation for them, sexual immorality is a problem, isn't it? And it always has been. It was in Corinth and it is now. And the problem is that it's not so much sexual immorality that's the problem, because sexual immorality can't just jump out and grab you. It cannot force you to do anything. The problem is that your sexual desire can lead you to pursue an illegitimate form of sexual expression, which God calls sexual immorality. It's the desire for sexual fulfillment that drives people, isn't it? People talk about sex drive, and for so many people, your sex drive is driving you straight down the road to hell. That's how serious it is. We talk about people who've just got one thing on their mind, and often there's plenty of things on their mind. There may be brilliant people engaged in all sorts of different things, but one thing on their mind is driving them. And it can drive them to come up with all kinds of excuses and philosophies even, and even scientific theories to try to justify the expression of that one thing on their mind or their desire. The one thing that's driving it all is the S word again, isn't it? It affects how you think. These philosophical excuses that philosophically minded people can come up with to justify their expression of sexual immorality is exactly what the Corinthians had done. That's exactly what our generation is doing as well. The message of the world is very clear. Miley Cyrus sums it up. It's the only time you'll ever hear her quoted from this pulpit. It's our party. We can do what we want. It's our party. We can say what we want. It's our party. We can love who we want. And I'm not going to give you the rest of the song, but the song ends and we can't stop. And we won't stop. We run things. Things don't run we. Don't take nothing from nobody. Yeah, 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 yeah. Yeah. Well, she didn't take much from her English teachers, did she? Certainly not the grammar section. But she captured the spirit of the age. That's this age. That's our age. That's our generation. Sexual immorality always goes along with the cry for tolerance, doesn't it? Sexual immorality drives people to cry, let me do what I want to do. Set me free to do what I want to do. You must tolerate what I want to do. It's my rights. I'm free. It's my body. I get to do what I want to do with my body. And it's that drive for freedom. It's that drive for freedom to do exactly what you want to do sexually that drives people, that drives them in their career even into, you would otherwise use that word, Paul, great scientific efforts. Philosophical extremes of genius even, but driven by a desire to justify their behavior. Richard Dawkins, who has his own genius, is quoted as defending the idea of having a mistress and lying to cover it up. I don't know what his wife thought about that. He's in print, he's married. But he defended the idea that you could have a mistress and cover it up on evolutionary grounds. But then he goes on to suggest that since sexual jealousy is actually a hangover from evolution, we need to actually rise above it, and that there's something, quote, noble about allowing your loved one the pleasure of sexual encounters with others if he or she is that way inclined. That's Richard Dawkins, famous atheist, famous evolutionary biologist. Sometimes the philosophical ideas that these thinkers come up with can be encapsulated in a saying or a catchphrase, kind of sums up all that thinking, like a little bit of what you fancy does you good. Well, now the problem is that people saved from a worldly background and people living in the world around us, we're Christians, we're living in this world, we're exposed to it. Perhaps we've lived a very worldly life and we've imbibed all that thinking. The problem is, we can bring that thinking, that philosophical excuse making into our Christian lives. And those same catchphrases can crop up as excuses for sin in our own life. You can sometimes hear Christians trotting out the familiar phrases that sum up the world's philosophy. And it's so opposite to what the Bible says. Things like, I need some me time. Or, you deserve it. I mean, that's just both of those completely wrong biblically. Okay, we can undo that. And when someone says, you deserve it, you can say, no, I don't. And you can begin a gospel conversation. It's good. But you need to realize that the church can even buy the philosophy of the world and then use that philosophy to justify even sexual immorality. And that's exactly what the church in Corinth was doing, or what some in the church in Corinth were doing 2,000 years ago. That's why Paul wrote the verses that I read to you. They had three common ideas or catchphrases that they used to justify sexual immorality. And you need to understand that. If you don't understand that, you may miss the flow. I have to say this passage is difficult in translation, because in the Greek language that the Bible was written in, there were no quotation marks. There was no punctuation. In fact, all the letters of the Greek Bible in the original manuscripts were written together with no spaces even. You have to work out where one word ends and where another one begins, let alone where to put the punctuation. The punctuation that we have is what we've had to deduce. And it's possible to deduce that accurately, but I have to tell you that there are times when you're trying to translate a passage that it can be not immediately clear where a quotation begins and ends, or if something is a quotation, because then are not always the markers in the text to indicate that something is being quoted. But not just me, but the vast majority of Bible scholars, including the translators of the English Standard Version, the NIV, NASB, King James, and so on, all recognize that in this passage, Paul is quoting the Corinthians. Quote, all things are lawful for me or permissible to me, however you have it written. Quote, that's a quote, that's their quote, that's their phrase, not Paul's. All things are permissible for me. Answer by Paul, not all things are helpful. You see the word but? But not all things are helpful. Again, all things are lawful for me. Answer, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Next quote. Here comes the next one, and here's where I have to correct things a little from the English Standard Version in front of you. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. End quote. In the English Standard Bible, the quote ends earlier, unhelpfully. In fact, the word and is perhaps better translated but. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both one and the other. And then our Bible doesn't translate another word but. Maybe let's say yet, as the NASB does translate it. Here's Paul's answer. Yet the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Now let me just point out some structural things for you to help you understand the flow of this verse, in verse 15, you'll see the words, do you not know? And again in verse 16, or do you not know? And then in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. The structural pattern that I want to highlight to you is one where Paul, first of all, quotes the Corinthians and then answers them. All things are permissible for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are permissible for me. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And then he quotes them again. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy yet both one and the other. Yet the body, he answers them, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Question. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And then he's teaching them. Shall I take the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Answer, never. Or do you not know, another question, that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, for as it is written, as he's now teaching them, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Instruction, flee from sexual immorality. And now, let me point out the rest of the structure to you. The next section I take as another quote from the Corinthians, verse 18. Quote, every sin a person commits is outside the body. Now, if you're following me in English Standard Version, you've got the word other, every other sin. That's supplied. It's actually, you'll see a footnote there. It's actually just every sin. Every sin a person commits is outside the body. Full stop. Now, answer. There's the word but. Here's Paul's answer. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Question. Here's Paul's pattern again. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, he's instructing them, for you were bought with a price. Instruction, so glorify God with your body. Now, do you see the pattern? If you're missing it, you can look at my Bible afterwards. I've got it in yellow, pink, blue, and red, and green. And that's the helpful feature of highlighting these different questions and answers to help you to see the structure. Now, all I want you to follow with me, I'm going to take you through it now. I want you to follow this with Follow through this with me to understand this. Paul is quoting their catchphrases. And he's answering their error. He's answering it with a direct answer. And then his pattern is to question them and to teach them. And then to drive home an instruction that will send them off in the right direction. Maybe he didn't clench his fist and hit them. But it feels like that. He's going to teach them as he goes. And we're going to learn as we go through this all about the body. He's going to teach them how to defeat sexual immorality. But you need to know about your body if you're going to defeat sexual immorality. I almost called this sermon 10 things you need to know about your body to defeat sexual immorality. But actually, Paul doesn't write a list. He doesn't say 1, 2, 3, 4. If you want to write a list, if you're good at taking notes, I'll highlight them to you. See if you can get all 10, because there are 10. But they're truths that you need to take on board. Your mind needs to be changed about your body if you're going to defeat sexual immorality. But the way Paul constructs his argument, the way Paul argues his case, is really hinged around the three quotes that, the three thoughts that they had all wrong. These three philosophical ideas that they were so badly led astray by. And so we're just going to whiz through these three. The first one is three reasons to flee immorality and to use your body to glorify God. Here's the first one. It's really not okay just to do what you want. It's really not okay just to do what you want. This is Miley Cyrus all over, isn't it? Verse 12. All things are lawful for me. I can do what I want. It's our party. We can do what we want. It's our party. We can say what we want. It's our party. We can love who we want. It's our party. We can kiss who we want. And on the song goes. All things are lawful to me, say some in Corinth. But not all things are helpful, says Paul. Some things are actually harmful, aren't they? I mean, think about it. Yeah, you can do what you want, but if you jump off a high building, you know, things could go badly for you. You can do what you want, but if you eat chocolate all day, you could look like a Michelin man and die at an early age. You can do what you want, but if you sit in your chair all the time, you'll be stiff as a board and go shuffling towards an early grave. And no, you can't just do what you want, can you? That's actually foolish. You can say, I can do what I want. All things are lawful for me. I want to be able to do what I want to be able to do. But actually, that is just plain stupid. In fact, some things can enslave you. That's Paul's second answer. All things are lawful for me. Now, the Greek word lawful is interesting. It's the word exestin. It has this idea of having the right to determine. It's to do with one's right, one's authority to make a choice, make a decision. All things are within my power and authority to decide, say some in the Corinthian church. That's the catchphrase. Oh, says Paul, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Actually, there are some things which, if you do them, they enslave you. They bring you under their power. You think you're doing what you want to, but actually, you find yourself a prisoner. Sexual immorality is like that, isn't it? Isn't it? You think you're free, you're expressing yourself, I just want to do what I want to do, and suddenly you're captive to your own lust. You can even be captive to your own pride, saying, I want to do what I want to do. Someone tells you what to do and it's the right thing and you go and do the opposite instead. That's stupid, that's foolish, and that's Paul's point. All things are possible for me. Come on, Corinthians. That's ridiculous. Nobody can, you can't think like that. That's foolishness. Well, here's another quote. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Here's our second lesson, our second reason to flee sexual immorality and to learn to use your body to glorify God. The first is very simple. I just explained it, that it's really not okay just to do what you want. Here's the second. Your body is not just biology. This is verses 13 to 18 now, but verse 13, here's their quote. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both one and the other. Now, if you weren't aware, this is classic Greek kind of dualistic thinking. And some of the Greek philosophers had this view of the body and the things of the body as being really lower and almost evil in itself and something to be disdained and rejected. And the real world, the higher world, was the spiritual realm. And so the things of the body were just the rubbish over there that we have to live with now. But the higher plane that we all needed to aspire to was the spiritual realm. And actually one day when our bodies died, we would finally be set free from these pathetic, worthless bodies. And actually what we did with our bodies really didn't matter. It had no consequence. And just like this, food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. But the word is that, but in the Greek is an adversative word there, but God will destroy both one and the other. God is going to destroy both the stomach and food. And it's all just something physical. This is just biology. And you say, what's this got to do with the stomach and food? And what's that got to do with sexual immorality? Because Paul's answer is, but the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Oh, so their point, their quote, their catchphrase that was so helpful for them, you know, it's just biology. This is just the way we are. We're just animals. It's just our bodies. If we go and have sex with someone, it's just expressing a natural function of our bodies. This is just the way we're made. This is part of this time in the flesh, and we just have to live with it and go with the flow. And if you need to express yourself in that department, just go along with it, because, you know, food for the stomach for food, and God's going to destroy both of them. But is that true? Oh no, says Paul. Here's Paul's answer. And here's the first of 10 of our things you need to know about your body to overcome sexual immorality. Here we go. Number one, the body is not for sexual immorality. Well, that's very easy, isn't it? The body's not meant for it. That's not the design. God had a design for your body. It's not for that. You start using your body, the one you're sitting in now, don't have another. You start using that for sexual immorality, you're going against the Maker's design. It's not made to be that way. Actually, that's quite a powerful thing, isn't it? Because the Maker knows best how to use your body. You say, it's just biological. Oh, is it? We're just animals, are we? This is just, I'm just expressing what comes naturally. Oh, well, it may feel like it comes naturally to you, but you're forgetting something. Actually, you've been corrupted by sin. This is not the Maker's design. Your body wasn't designed for sexual immorality. And, oh, if you start using it that way, well, there could be consequences, couldn't there? The body's not meant for it. That's verse 13. That's point number one of our 10. But the body is for the Lord. There we are. That's number two. of our list of 10. The body is for the Lord. You're not just biology. Your body was designed to be more than biology. More than just matter. More than just food for stomach and stomach for food. No, it's above and beyond that. You are designed for God. How are you designed for God? Well, that's an interesting question. We'll think more about that. Think about this, though. Number 3 in our list of 10. And the Lord for the body. Does that mean that God is designed for the body? Well, it's another way of saying that your body is designed by God, who intended and intends for Christians to have a relationship with your body. We're not talking about sexual relationship. We're talking about a spiritual relationship, but with your body. It's your body, the Lord for the body. The Lord is for the body. That's how it is in the Greek. Simply, the body for the Lord. Body to the Lord, but for the Lord. The Lord for the body. Remarkable. Your body. God for your body. Well, that would mean that your body is also not just something insignificant and disposable and by the way. Verse 14 brings another whole thought. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. And here's number 4 of our list of 10. Your body is not plan B. Your body is plan A for God. God made bodies to be for him and in a relationship with him. You're designed to be in relationship with your maker. That's plan A. It's not like, oh, he's designed you to be kind of material now, and that's the kind of corruption of the world. Actually, later on, the Gnostic heresy came into the church, not at this point in Corinth, but the seeds of it were no doubt around within both secular thought and creeping into the church, this idea that the body was somehow a corrupted plan. That we're supposed to be spirit beings, but we've got somehow ruined by being made physical. That the physical is dirty and wrong, and the spiritual is clean and right, and one day we'll be set free. No, your body is plan A. You remember Genesis chapter 1? God made the creation. You remember that? What did he say when he said he made the male and female? He saw everything he made. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 or 27, is it? And God blessed them. Verse 28, he made the male and female. He created them. Verse 28, he blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And he gave them all of the world. He'd made them male and female. He gave them every plant bearing, yielding seed. And he gave them the dominion over creation. And when in verse 31, when he looked at everything he'd made, when he saw everything he'd made, and behold, it was, you know, second best. Very good. Your body is plan A. And your body, as plan A, God hasn't given up on. Why do I say that? Well, because God raised the Lord. And he will raise us. Jesus had a body like you, a human body, and he died and he was laid in the tomb. When he rose again, What was it that rose? Was it a ghost? No, that ghost ate food and said, see, I'm not a ghost. Touch me and see. That food, that body that the Lord had could touch people and be touched by people, and yet he could appear through a door that was locked and defy the laws of gravity and go up in the air. We'll get there in chapter 15. But what's coming for every single one of us is a spiritual body. God is not giving up on the idea of you having a body. And when you're raised from the dead, you're going to have a body. So your body is not bad. Your body's not plan B. Your body is plan A. And God is going to restore plan A to its ultimate conclusion. Only better. A spiritual body. Well, that was number four. Number five is in verse 15. And here's where we get into our questions. Now, let's just think about these questions for a moment. Here they are in verse 15 and then again in verse 16. At the end of verse 15, you have what I've called a rhetorical imperative. This is one word, two words in the Greek, megenoita, may it never be. One word in English, never, and that means don't ever do it. Don't ever do that. Here we go. We've got this pattern. Question, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now he's teaching us. Your bodies are members of Christ. This is number five in our list of 10. Your bodies are members of Christ. What's that mean? That you, individually, your bodies, plural, are members, plural. Every single Christian is a member, a limb, or a part of the body of Christ. Paul's going to develop this same idea in chapter 12 and talk about everyone being different members of the body. But we're members of Christ. But get this, it's your body that's a member of Christ. Your bodies are. Your bodies. Oh, well, that's revolutionary, isn't it? Because you thought it was all to do with your spiritual walk with the Lord. Hang on a minute, it's your bodies that are members of Christ. And then he develops the point. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Sex is available freely, almost, for young people today in our country by going to a club and finding someone to mate with. It's like a cattle market down in Cowcross Street, just down the road. But sex in Corinth was freely available to people, really anyone in society, anyone who had civil status, the moment they turned 18 for a man. If you're a man, you weren't allowed to recline in the way that they did at the feasts until you were 18. You had to sit upright. But when you were 18, you put on the toga virilis and you were dressed. And now as a man, you're expected to take responsibility for your actions now. You are accountable for your actions as a man. But the moment you put on that toga virilis, it gave you the right to recline at the feasts. And at the feasts, you don't want to know the details, the sordid details that I had to drag my eyes through in print of descriptions from ancient Greece and ancient Rome of the kind of things that happened at the feasts. But let me just say that a normal part of those feasts were prostitutes brought in. There would be feasting, unimaginable feasting, and drinking, ridiculous amounts of drinking with people to hold bowls for you so that you could vomit. And then carry on feasting and drinking. But then at the end of the feasts, when you'd sobered up enough, the and at various parts of the feasts, the hosts would bring in the prostitutes. And it was normally accepted that married men and young men, when they reached the age of 18, would be able to enjoy the pleasures of that sin. That was part of civil life in Corinth. Now, if you were somebody and you wanted to be somebody, you would be invited to those feasts. And those feasts would involve eating and drinking to excess and the provision of prostitutes. That was a normal part of life in Corinth. And Paul has to tell Corinthian Christians, you're a member, your body is a member of Christ. Can you take a member of Christ and make it a member of a prostitute? You're gonna actually join yourself to that prostitute, because that's what happens when you have sex with someone. Here it is. Sex, this is point 6 in our list of 10. Sex makes you one body with someone. He unfolds that in verse 16 in his second point after saying the word never, as if it wasn't obvious enough. Come on, Christians, may it never be. Verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. And so he quotes Genesis. Now, little side note, people talk about soul ties. They get all caught up in soul ties, as if because you've had sex with someone, you're irrevocably intertwined with them, and you need someone with a deliverance ministry to come along and break your soul ties. That has about as much credibility in the text, and this is the text amongst others that they go to, that has about as much credibility in this text. I can't even think of an adequate comparison. It says the two will become one, what's the word? Flesh! Oh, okay. So it's not one soul. Good. So you understand about soul ties. David's soul was knit to Jonathan, that is true. That just means they were very good friends. It doesn't mean that when David was separated from Jonathan, he needed someone to come along and break the soul tie between them. We don't read of that happening in Scripture. It was just that they were very good friends. But it does say here that when you have sex with someone, you become one flesh with them. That's actually a very strong thing. That's God's design, irrevocably written into your makeup. He designed you that way. He designed your body that way. You take your body and go and have sex with someone who's not your spouse. Guess what? You just became one flesh with that person. That's a strong bond created between you and them, and then you tear it apart again and you expect to be normal. It's not going to happen. God didn't design you that way. He designed it to be a strong bond. He designed it to be unbreakable. In fact, that's why sexual immorality can break that bond. Because it's supposed to be sacred. It's supposed to be something that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Let not man separate. It's supposed to be absolutely sacred. That bond of one flesh is supposed to be pure. The marriage bed is supposed to be undefiled. And then you go and take your body and start shacking up with one and then another and one and then another, and you wonder why you are in a mess. You're in a mess because you have been breaking the design of the designer. And you expect to carry on normally. Sex, point 6, makes you one body with someone. Verse 16. But brother or sister, do you not know says Paul in verse 16, but he continues it in verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Hold on a minute. You don't become one body with the Lord, but you do become one spirit with him. God's Holy Spirit comes to live in you, but somehow there's a unity created. One spirit with God. What does that mean about visiting a prostitute? What does that mean about engaging in sexual immorality? That means, brother, sister, you take God with you. I don't need to tell you, because your conscience tells you that God sees what you see. But Christian, I do need to tell you, because the Bible, Paul strove to make this clear. You take your body and have sexual immorality with someone, you are taking God with you. Flee sexual immorality. That's the point. Can you get the point? The point is, are you going to take God with you? You wouldn't take your grandmother with you, would you? Would you take your Savior with you? Would you take God with you to that place? Flee it. What's the point? Run away. Run away. Why did Joseph run? Joseph ran, didn't he? Potiphar's wife got hold of his cloak. Why did he run? He's a man. He could have just said, no thanks. No woman can, normally, unless she's someone, she has to be remarkable. But it's not normally possible for a woman to make a man sleep with her. Why did he run? He ran because he was afraid. Flee, brother. Flee, sister. Run. Run. That's you taking action with your body. Get out of there. Brother, stop sending those tweets. Don't go around there. Don't go near the door of her house, says Solomon to his son. Don't even go near it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, Romans 13. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Cut it off. Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. Throw it away. Run. You need to run. You have to do it. Your body has to run. So get out of there. That's fleeing sexual immorality. Throw that computer away. Put that television out of the window, preferably, unless it might land on someone. Do what's necessary. Look, if you can control the off switch, you're fine. But if you can't control that off switch, do what's necessary. I've sat in this building with a man weeping. Not from this church, not someone you know, but a man weeping uncontrollably because he didn't flee. Because in a moment after dinner in a hotel, it's when someone from his office gave him a friendly sign. He didn't flee. Instead, like an ox to the slaughter, he followed that woman. And now he's weeping. And he's weeping because he doesn't know how to tell his wife. But he has to tell his wife. He's weeping because he's broken his vows. Brother or sister, don't let that be you. Flee. Your body is not just biology. You can't make that excuse. Flee sexual immorality. Third of our quotes comes right after this. Every sin a person commits is outside the body. That's our quote from Corinth. Why did they say that? Well, they said it very simply because with that same view as the body as kind of just matter and just something which is insignificant and they had philosophized. They'd been doing their thinking. You know, sin is what takes place in the spiritual world. It's the spiritual world that's important. And every sin takes place outside the body. You don't sin with your body. It's okay to visit a prostitute after a meal, have a bit of pleasure. It doesn't matter because it's just your body. It's going to die. And it's going to rot. And every sin takes place outside of the body. Paul answers, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. You see the answer there. Here's number 7 on our list, and this comes under our general title. Here's the third reason to flee. What you do with your body matters. Okay, sin is outside the body, is it? We don't sin with our body, do we? God doesn't care what we do with our bodies, does he? Actually, yes. Sexual sin does impact your body. Verse 18. Actually, in the Greek, the word against is eistō or eistō. It would be translated, if you were to take it literalistically, it would be translated into your body, but it's actually a phrase that's became familiar. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I've sinned into heaven, said the returning prodigal son, Luke 15. I've sinned into heaven. If you sin against someone, it would be in the same phrase that it would be explained as here. This idea that your sin goes into their world. It impacts them. It's against them. It affects them. Your sin affects someone else. But here, your sin, sexual sin, impacts your body. It affects you. It's against your body. What's the problem? It's my body, isn't it? Isn't it my body? Can't I do what I want with my body? Oh, do you not know, says Paul? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Little fact, your body here is your plural body, singular. All you Corinthians, your body, singular, is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you all, plural, whom you have from God. The Holy Spirit indwells the body of believers and each one individually. But the Holy Spirit is in you all as the temple. This is the temple. This is where God dwells. He lives among us, in us, as believers. You think that you can sin sexually by yourself. You think it's my body, I can do what I want. It's just my body, it just affects me. No, you sin against your own body. And you're all your body, all of our body, the body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're going to say that it doesn't matter if you bring sin into the temple? Oh, it matters if you bring sin into the temple. So that's number 8 on our list. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Number 9 on our list of 10 is your body, verse 19, is not whose? It's not your own. Actually, this is all one sentence. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and is there, the word and is there in the originals, no full stop there, and you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. It's all one sentence. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? Don't you know that? Don't you know that you do not belong to you? Your body is not your body. Well, it's your body, but it's not your body. It's your body, but it's not yours. It's not yours to say, it's my body, I can do what I want. Number 10 on the list. Christ died to have your body. Verse 20. For you were bought with a price. Oh, how expensive, how costly was it for Christ to go to that cross to have you? But have you ever thought, brother, sister, that he went to that cross to die for your body? That's the implication, isn't it? That's what it's talking about. That's the take-home lesson at the end of verse 20. He died to have your body. It's not your body. You can't do what you want with it. Christ died to have it. Revelation 5, 9. If you're really quick, turn there. I'm finishing now. But Revelation 5, 9. With praise, we're going to be singing in heaven. The 24 elders, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, verse 8, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. They sang it to the Lamb, who in verse 6 is described as standing as though it had been slain. This is Jesus. And they sang this song to the Lamb, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Same word in the Greek. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. You agorazo, you purchased, bought with a price by your blood, says John. And say the elders in Revelation, say the living creatures in heaven, by your blood, Jesus, you died to have my body. So glorify God with your body, brother, sister. That's the point, isn't it? What does it mean to glorify God with your body? You better go and find out. And really, it means not sexual immorality. It means a whole different way of doing things. You can sin with your body, or you can glorify God with your body. But it's in your body. It's not just coming and worshipping God in your spirit. Oh no, there's stuff to do. There's things you need to do to glorify God with your body. So, three reasons. Three very powerful reasons to glorify God with your body. It really is not okay just to do what you want. It really is not okay. Your body is not just biology. And what you do with your body really does matter. It's not that sin's just outside. When you sin sexually, you sin against your body. 10 things you need to know about your body so that you can flee sexual immorality and glorify God with your body. I guess one thing remains to be said. You know, if you're not yet saved, it's still not your body. God made you. Now, you may say, I want to do what I want to do, and I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And you may find yourself like Miley Cyrus saying, I can't stop and I won't stop. But let me tell you, your sex drive is driving you straight to hell. Because God made you for himself, to glorify him. If you've never been saved, you need to repent of your sin and glorify God with your body. You need to give yourself unreservedly to him, turning from sin. You know, Jesus Christ died to redeem, to buy back Christians. That means forgiveness is full, it's free, and it's available. If you repent today and believe in him today, you can be redeemed today and washed and glorify God with your body from today onwards. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would come and save and sanctify all of us. And we ask you to rescue your people from falling victim to the vain, empty philosophy of this world and the way in which our generation has created innumerable excuses to justify its sin. But we pray that you, O Lord, would be glorified in our lives and that you'd help each of us to glorify you in our bodies for your sake. Amen.